Invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 4 will be the text of our study this morning. We'll be making some observations about this text as we go through our study. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says, beginning in verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reasons we may call upon him, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" I want you to notice as we look at this particular text that the background to this, I think, needs to be taken into consideration. But essentially what Moses is saying to the people is, be careful. Be careful about your approach to God's Word. This is going to be the key to your success. This is going to be the key to your prosperity and the key to God's blessings. Be careful how you approach God's Word. When we get to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have to understand that the children of Israel have been wandering for 40 years. They're in the 40th year. They are in the 11th month. And the book of Deuteronomy is the record of Moses rereading the law to them, preaching to them again about God's blessings and His cursings, about His commandments, about His prohibitions, about everything that He would have them to do, because Moses knows that he's not going to be able to enter into that land with him. Aaron has died. Joshua will lead them in. Here they are situated on the east border. They're prepared to enter in, and Moses is reminding them of all of God's great works, of His salvation, how crucial it is to stay true to God's Word. You know, it's interesting, as we get to the book of Joshua, we essentially find the same thing that God says to Joshua here in Joshua chapter 1 and in verse 7. In Joshua chapter 1 and in verse 7, He says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Now here in Deuteronomy 4, He says in verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." This is essentially what He told Joshua. Do not turn to the left hand or to the right. Do not add to it. Don't take from it. You make sure that you observe my word carefully and exactly as I've given it to you. And as you do that, you will truly prosper in everything. And He goes on to tell them here in Deuteronomy 4 that as they do this, as they adhere to God's Word and are careful to maintain everything that God says to them, that the people around them would see their great wisdom. The people around them would say, "This is a wise nation." Why would they appear as wise? Because they were following the divine wisdom of God. And in doing that, they would actually bring glory to God. Notice in 1 Peter in chapter 4 and in verse 11, God through the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory." He's telling us here that to the degree that we follow God's Word and people see that what we do brings blessing to our life, It brings prosperity, spiritually primarily, in our life, that glory will be given to God. You know, in Romans chapter 12, he tells us in verses 1 and 2 that by devoting ourselves to God, by giving our lives to Him, that we actually, in the way that we live, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're proving to the world, this is good, this is best, this is what will really bring happiness, gratification, and bless your life. And that's what God is telling the Israelites here. You live out my word, you be careful to do it, and you will actually be my luminary, my light, that will reflect my image. It will bring glory to me. You will be my instrument to bring glory to me. In Leviticus 10, we see that Nadab and Abihu did not follow carefully God's will. And because of that, God struck them and killed them. They were burned with fire. In Leviticus chapter 10, he tells us in verse 2 that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What did they do? Well, they offered profane fire that God had not commanded. They did not follow the admonition of God. So in verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Again, God is glorified to the degree that we submit to His will. And that's what He's telling Israel here in this particular context. So the background and the setting of this particular text is seen in the fact that Moses is urging them and exhorting them to follow God's Word carefully in every way. You know, reverence for God's Word has always been required. When we look in Revelation 22, we find essentially the same exhortation there at the close of New Testament Revelation. Revelation 22 and in verse 18 and 19, he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. Do not add to, do not take away from. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the churches of the region of Galatia. They were being plagued with false teaching, with those Judaizing teachers that were teaching people that they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And he says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. What these teachers were doing is adding to what God had required. They were adding to His Word, and Paul said that they were perverting the gospel of Christ and that they were accursed. In 2 John in chapter 9, in 2 John chapter 1, only one chapter there, and in verse 9, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Another exhortation about the importance of God's Word and our strict, careful adherence to doing everything God has said, not to add to it, not to take from it in any way. We see this application throughout the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, and in verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. What exactly is this principle, and how do we apply it? We see the importance of Scripture. We see reverence for God's Word is throughout. But how exactly do we apply this exhortation in Scripture? One approach that's been taken in this passage, and probably is the most common among the Lord's people, is the approach to the a particular passage that would say, well, when he says, you shall not add to his word, what that means is, you shall not do something that God did not command. Don't do something that God has not commanded. And when he says, nor shall you take from it, what he means is, you must not fail to do something that God has commanded. So don't be doing something that God hasn't commanded, and don't fail to do something that he has commanded. Well, I want you to understand that this is certainly true. And this is an application, a very general application, I would suggest to you. But it is true. We could follow that line of reasoning, and certainly we would be doing what God has said. And we would make sure that we are following God's authority, specific authority, and respecting the silence of the Scriptures, and this would be true. But I believe that there is a more specific application of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 2. And I want to look at that application with you this morning. First of all, I want you to see that as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 2, you shall not add to his word, that this adding or this taking away is something that is done to the word of God itself. It is not just an action that we take per se, but it is something that is being done to God's word itself. And I would suggest to you that when he says you shall not add to his word, that what he's talking about is adding a command to the commandments that God has made. That we generate our own commands, put them on a par with God's, and we stick it on to God's word. It would be like the Israelites saying, well, here are 10 commandments and these are good, and you know what? I've got another good idea. Let's make it 11 commands. And that's what the Jewish rulers did to some degree. And when he says, nor shall you take from it, what he means is, you shall not nullify any of God's commands. You do not ever take one of God's commands and say, well, that is not important. This is more important, so we're going to overlook that one there. In other words, here are 10 commandments. This one isn't that important. I don't like that one. Let's make it 9. Let's condense it. So I believe that this was specifically in regard to the commandments of God to either add to his commandments, to make a new one, or to take away, to nullify one of his commands. You know, what this application really concludes is that everything possible for us to do can be divided into two categories. We're talking about the commandments of God being divided really into two categories. There are things that are required. Those are things that we must do. And then there are things that are prohibited. Things that we must not do. And then outside of that, there are those things that God has neither required nor prohibited. This is what we would say would be a realm of liberty. God has not required us to do anything in regard to this, nor has he prohibited anything in regard to this. Romans chapter 14 talks about some of those things that are matters of indifference to God that have not been required, nor have they been prohibited in our life. And so when we look at these two subcategories, we understand that there are some areas where there is no will of God expressed. Now, let me be careful to point this out. I'm not talking about the silence of God being out here in things that God has neither required nor prohibited. For instance, in Hebrews 7, God spoke nothing concerning the tribe of Judah in regard to the priesthood. God said nothing about it. But in saying nothing about it and authorizing the tribe of Levi, God prohibited the tribe of Judah from serving as priests. So please understand that when I'm talking about things required and things prohibited, in things prohibited, it is understood that some things are prohibited through God's silence. Okay? When God has authorized something specific, like seeing, he has necessarily excluded all other kinds. When he has specifically authorized unleavened bread, though he is silent about leavened bread, he has excluded that from the Lord's Supper. So I'm not saying that whenever God is silent, it's out here in the realm of liberty. That is understood in the things that are prohibited, things that are required. God does not explicitly state every first day of the week, but it is necessarily implied in Acts 20 and in verse 7 that we are required to assemble and to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. So we want to be careful to explain that as we're talking about these two categories of God's commandments. And there are things that are neither required nor prohibited in the realm of liberty. So, when we're talking about not adding to God's Word nor taking away from, adding to God's Word is going to happen in this realm of liberty. Out here in an area where God has not required anything of us, nor has He prohibited anything for us. What it means is to bind something on folks that God has not bound. To require something that God has not required, or to prohibit something that God has not prohibited. These would be to take outside of God's commandments and to make new commandments, either to require or to prohibit. Either way, it would be an adding of a commandment. And there are certainly people in religion that do that today. They add to God's Word, not just by doing something that God has not commanded, but by requiring something that God has not required, and making it a test of faith or a fellowship. Or to prohibit something that God has not prohibited, and to make that a test of faith or a fellowship. What does it mean to take away from? Well, taking away from God's Word is going to happen within those two categories of what God has commanded. It is going to essentially say, when God has required something, well, you don't really have to do this. This is not that important. And we're going to see the application of this in just a minute. Just bear with me. I'm trying to illustrate this through some graphs here. Or it is where God has prohibited something to say, it's okay, it's not wrong, you can do it. It is to loose where God has not loosed. And so this is, I believe, the more specific application of Deuteronomy 4 and in verse 2. You shall not add to His Word, nor shall you take from it. And again, the first application we looked at, I understand, is accurate. But I believe that we need to look at it a little bit deeper and to understand it in a more specific way. In Proverbs chapter 30, the wise man by inspiration wrote in verses 5 and 6, Proverbs 30 in verses 5 and 6, he said, every word of God is pure. That word pure there literally means tested or refined. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. In the rest of our study this morning, I want to simply look at this principle, Deuteronomy 4 and 2, and what we've laid out here. I want to look at it as it is manifest in the lives and the teachings of men in the Scriptures. To look at the examples of men who stood condemned because they violated this principle, and to understand it as the Lord would have us to understand it. A wonderful illustration of the violation of this principle is found in Matthew chapter 15 in verses 1 through 11. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 15 in verses 1 through 11. And I want to read there and to notice we're going to find at least a couple of examples of the violation of this in this chapter. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1, the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. When he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Now this passage contains both an example of adding to and taking away from the Word of God. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees had added to the Word of God with their tradition. Jesus clearly indicates in Matthew 15 and in verse 11 that that tradition of washing their hands before they ate bread had nothing to do with the Word of God. Notice the last verse we read, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. So washing their hands before they ate, Jesus said, had absolutely nothing to do with the will of God. Now kids, that doesn't mean you don't have to wash your hands before you eat. That is your parents' will, and God says you submit to it. But as far as God's will, as far as going to heaven or hell, washing your hands before you eat, the Jewish rulers had made that a test of faith. They had made that a test of fellowship. They had made that a matter of salvation. They had added that command to God's Word, and Jesus said it didn't have anything to do with it. Now, Jesus wasn't condemning them because they washed their hands before they ate bread. What He condemned them for was binding that tradition upon others and questioning the rightness or the integrity of His disciples for not following their tradition. So, you see, washing hands before they ate was in the realm that was not commanded by God. He neither required it nor prohibited it. It was outside of that circle that we looked at earlier in Matthew 15 and in verse 9. Notice He says here at the end of that verse, in verse 9, in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. They were binding what God had not bound. So Jesus' disciples were free to wash their hands or not wash their hands, whatever they judged best. This was in the realm of freedom. But by religiously binding this tradition, by teaching it as if it were a commandment of God, a matter of faith, a matter of salvation, it made the Jews guilty of violating this principle that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 2. But not only did they illustrate the principle of adding to God's Word, in the same text, they illustrate the principle of taking away from the Word of God. They not only were guilty of saying that you have to do something outside the realm of God's commandments, but they were guilty of teaching men away from doing something that God had commanded. Looking back at verse 3, Jesus rebukes them and shows their inconsistency. He says, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" So here was an area where there was clearly, first of all, they're delving in the realm where God had not commanded anything. Jesus said, not only are you wrong in that, but where God has commanded things, you're rebuking My disciples for not following His commands, and that's not even a command of God. And where God has commanded things, you're not following it. You're saying, in verse 4, God says, honor your father and your mother, and you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit might be received from Me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. They had completely nullified God's commandment. They had taken away from the Word of God. They made up a rule. They made up a loophole, in essence, by which they could escape doing something that God had required. And what's interesting is, this command is one of the Ten Commandments that they held up so highly. In Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 12, honor your father and your mother. It couldn't be any plainer than that. And yet, this was an area that caused a conflict for them because they wanted more money coming into the temple treasury. They wanted more gifts that would fund them in their lifestyle. And so they were trying to free the people of commandments that God had given them. And by them teaching a way that people might not honor their father and mother, they were taking away from God's will. I want to look at a couple more illustrations. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we're going to begin reading there in verse 1. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 1. Scripture says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So again here, the Pharisees, and for some reason the color of the font has been changed when it went from my computer to this one, so you can't see Matthew 12, 1 through 8. But the Pharisees had condemned Jesus' disciples for violating the Sabbath day. And yet what they were doing had not been addressed in God's law concerning the Sabbath. Yes, God had clearly condemned working on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus' disciples were walking through the grain fields, and they were plucking the heads of grain and eating as they walked through. And what they were doing is they were violating a tradition of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day, not a commandment of God. Now, we're going to come back to this in just a moment. I want to go on down now to verse 9 and look at another aspect here in the same chapter, Matthew 12 and verse 9. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. I want you to notice here that the Pharisees, again, what they were doing is they were taking an Old Testament law that concerned the Sabbath. In Exodus 20 and verses 9 through 11, the command regarding the Sabbath day commanded that the people rest. It forbid work. But what it didn't do was to give explicit detail of what that meant. They understood that they were not supposed to work. They understood that their daily means of working was not supposed to be done on that particular day. But the Pharisees had taken that commandment of God and they had given it their definition of work. They had laid out the parameters according to their will, according to their judgment, and they judged Jesus' disciples, and even more than that, they judged Jesus as being guilty of violating the Sabbath day. So they interpreted Scripture and they applied to it prohibitions to things that Jesus said that they had no right to do. They were binding their own personal application of this. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus said that his disciples were guiltless. Look in verse 7. You would not have condemned the guiltless. You know, some brethren want to take Matthew chapter 12 in verses 1 through 8. And they want to justify some type of God's grace covering sin. And that's not what's going on here. A lot of folks want to say, well, yeah, his disciples were breaking the Sabbath day, but Jesus said, this one's okay. It's okay. So, and in this effort to teach situation ethics, some have said, well, yeah, they were breaking the Sabbath, but they were doing something greater. So it's okay to do something wrong if you're doing something better. Never is that taught in the Bible. Ever. Never is it taught that it's right to do a wrong thing. And this certainly is not teaching that. What Jesus was doing is teaching the Pharisees that his disciples were guiltless, but that the Pharisees were inconsistent when they wouldn't condemn David for doing the very thing that they condemned his disciples for. Or rather, that they wouldn't condemn David for eating the showbread, which was unlawful. Yet they condemned his disciples for doing something that was not unlawful. He says they were guiltless. They were guiltless. He couldn't say that if they were doing something wrong. And then, of course, they condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And he showed them again that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So what they were doing is they were adding to God's commandments. They were binding where God had not bound. I want you to notice also, and you can't see it up here for some reason, but in Acts 15, in verses 1 through 2, in Acts chapter 15, in verses 1 through 2, we have the same problem over the law plaguing the New Testament church, and this had to do with circumcision. In Acts chapter 15, the Bible tells us there in verse 1 and 2, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there were certain men that had come down from Judea. We refer to them as Judaizing teachers. They're taking the Jewish law under Moses. They're mixing it with the gospel of Christ, which is what Paul called a perverted gospel in Galatians 1. And they were binding that upon the Gentile Christians. And they were making it essential to salvation. And where would they have gotten that idea? Well, the old law bound circumcision, no doubt about it. But in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells us there that Jesus, when he died on the cross, that he actually nailed to the cross that old law along with his body. Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's what these teachers did not understand, or that they were not willing to understand. So they're taking a law that did not apply to New Testament Christians, and they're binding it on those same Christians. Men were free to be circumcised or not to be circumcised. Paul, in fact, had encouraged Timothy to be circumcised. But he wouldn't allow Titus to be circumcised because there were certain men, certain teachers, that were trying to bind that circumcision on Titus and take away his liberty and his freedom. And Paul said that he wouldn't allow that. So as far as these teachers were concerned, a person had to hear the gospel. They had to believe the gospel. They had to repent of their sins. They had to confess their faith in Christ. They had to be baptized into Christ. And they had to be circumcised and keep the law. Acts 15 is an example of adding requirements upon Christians that the Lord has not required. And while Colossians chapter 2 contains an example like this, or it shows why that was wrong, we go on later in chapter 2, Colossians 2, and I want you to notice with me in verses 20 through 23. And here's an example of adding prohibitions that have not been commanded by God. The Judaizing teachers were adding commandments, requirements that God had not added, be circumcised and keep the law. And in Colossians 2, we see that they were also adding prohibitions to the law. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, I don't know all of the details behind this. I don't know everything that was being bound upon these Christians. I don't know what all the prohibitions were. Paul kind of summarizes it here in verse 22, and he says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Do not touch what? Do not taste what? Do not handle what? I don't know. But I would expect it was along the same lines as the Judaizing teachers binding things such as the eating of meats. The Jews under the law were not able to eat certain meats, and they were probably trying to bind those same prohibitions here. But what I do know is that they were coming up with a lot of these ascetic regulations that Paul simply says, you don't have to do that. Certainly, physical denial or self-affliction is going to be involved when we serve God. There are going to be times when we make sacrifices. We do without things. But what he's telling us here is that this self-willed affliction of self is not necessarily going to make me a better Christian or someone else a worse Christian if they have not submitted themselves to that. And of course, this appears to pertain to the law of Moses. They were free in regard to these prohibitions. Look in 1 Timothy and you'll find again the same thing going on. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, Paul warned that there was going to come a time when certain brethren would rise up and they were going to teach things that were not according to God's word. They were going to prohibit marriage and they were going to prohibit the eating of certain foods. They were going to be adding these kinds of prohibitions to the word of God. Again, adding to the word of God. Where would they get this teaching? Well, they were going to be giving heed, he says, to seducing spirits, to doctrines of demons. These prohibitions didn't come from the Lord. Paul said that God created all things to be received with thanksgiving. All things within the context of what he's talking about here. And so for a person to bind these prohibitions, they would have a seared conscience and they don't have reverence for God's word. This application is actually replete throughout the New Testament scriptures. Adding to what God has commanded, that is, to require something God has not required, or to prohibit something that God has not prohibited. Look now with me in Galatians 5. One more application of this. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Again, an account where Paul is having to tell them, Christ has set you free from that old law. Why go back and submit yourself to these regulations? God has not placed these upon you. God has not given you these requirements in your life. Just like when we look back in Acts chapter 15. This is circumcision, but also even more. Christ had taken some things out of the realm of what God had commanded and has now put them in the realm of liberty, like circumcision and clean and unclean foods and the observance of the Sabbath day and so on. But when we say that, I want you to notice with me in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 13. In verse 13 he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Brethren, God has not given us liberty in everything. The fact that we're looking at these examples where people might try to add to the requirements of God and that is sinful, that doesn't mean then that we need to stand up and oppose every requirement. God has not left us in the realm of liberty regarding everything. In His Word, there are still limits. He still limits us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice what He says here in verses 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 13. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. While there are many things that are lawful for me to do, not all things are lawful. Fornication, as he speaks about it here, sexual immorality, porneia, is not lawful. And a Christian is to have no part of that. And even within that realm of what is lawful, there are some things that are not good for us. And we need to have the wisdom and the discernment to understand that. But as long as it's in a realm of liberty, we are not to bind those things. I may be able to see in my life that there are certain things that are not helpful to me as a Christian. But while that may be true in my life at this point, I do not necessarily bind those things on other Christians as a test of faith or a fellowship. I might encourage one to grow in the Lord, to grow spiritually in their discernment and to see this danger and to see what helps and what doesn't help. But as long as it's in that realm of liberty, I've got to understand that there is no binding there. We cannot take the commandments of God and make them liberties, and we cannot take the liberties of God and make them commandments. Look with me in Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, he says there in verse 19, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." So yes, within this realm of liberty, we may choose to restrict ourselves more than we have to for the sake of our brethren. But we do not make the liberties of God commandments, nor do we make the commandments of God liberties. Brethren, what we've got to understand is that we must strive to reverence the Word of God, that we need to maintain its purity by not mixing our own ideas of what is right and of what is wrong. In 2 Timothy 2, and in verse 15, the Bible says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It is that proper, wise, and careful discernment of God's truth, submitting ourselves to His will in every way, but not adding to God's requirements or to His prohibitions, not taking away from His requirements or His prohibitions in any way. His word is still there, and He does still limit us. The Word of God is something that is special. No doubt it is absolutely sacred. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3 in verses 16 through 17, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. What we've got to understand is that God's Word is the boundary. We have to put forth effort to know that truth, to understand what that boundary is, and not to transgress and to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. We need to know what is the Word of God. We need to know what it says, not what the preacher says, not what I feel in my heart, not what the majority believes, not what the church teaches or what seems best to me, but what does God's Word say? And before I join someone in a practice, I need to know that it's authorized by God. I need to know what He's commanded and not merely what the traditions of men are. We're going to look in future studies for the next several weeks at certain specific areas wherein some have added to God's commandments and bound things on brethren that should not be bound. And they've added to His prohibitions, and they have prohibited things that God has not prohibited. We'll also be looking at things where they have loosed God's prohibitions and where they have loosed His requirements. And we'll be making application of this general study this morning. If you're here this morning, though, and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to extend the invitation of Jesus Christ to you to come believing in Him as the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be buried with Jesus Christ in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins before it is too late. Be careful to hear what the Lord says to you. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. And many people in this world that have done most of what He said, they've done a lot of what He said. They have heard the gospel. They believe in Jesus as the Son of God. They've confessed their faith in Him. For the most part, they've repented of their past life. But when it comes to baptism, they have turned away from that commandment. They have loosed where God is not loosed. They have nullified that requirement as it stands for the remission of sins. They may say, well, it's still a commandment, we need to do it. No, they've nullified it as a condition for the remission of sins. They've taken away from God's Word. Don't leave here doing that this morning. Obey God in its entirety. Everything is ready. We're waiting for you to obey. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.